ek maak net vinnig paar boeke adverteer. Ek is baie teleurgesteld dat daar nog soveel boeke op die tafel lê. Vooral van hierdie Afrikaanse en Nederlandse boeke. Hierdie ene van Gispen, sy verklaring op die Nederlandse geloofsbelijdenis, raak ook baie van die verbondskwesties aan. So kyk gerus na die boekie. En dan ook Polman se verklaring, woord en belijdenis, ook op die Nederlandse geloofsbelijdenis terugsit. En dan vooral hierdie werk van Smilde, wat werkelijk een van die standaardwerke is wat in Nederland uitgekom het, wat 'n oorsig gee ook oor die hele stryd oor die verbond soos wat dit plaasgevind het. O ja, die inhoudsopgawe is mos agter. vanaf jy kan maar net gaan kyk na die inhoudsopgawe hier oor die vaders van die afskeiding, wat was hulle verbondsbeskouing, en gaan hy daardeur hele stuk oor Kuiper, sy nalatenskap, Bawing se verbondsbeskouing, en dan die hele kwestie van Utrecht 1905, toe het op een hoogtepunt gekom het, die verbondsdebat, en dan die vrymaking wat plaasgevind het. So werkelijk een standaardwerk, een eeuw van stryd oor verbond en doop van Ees Smilde. So as jy werkelijk wil ingrawe, ook in die historiese debat, soos dit in Nederland afgespeel het, is hierdie een standaardwerk om na te kyk. En dan van die PRCI se eie werke, daar is in die lesing genoem, nee, hierdie van die kwestie van die huwelik, die verhouding tussen die verbondsbeskouing en die huwelik. Hierdie boek stel het baie duidelik, maar dit gaan nie net oor daar die verbondskwestie nie, ook oor kinders in die gesin, allerhande sake wat raak oor die huwelik. Die boekie van professor Engelsma. Nou, Prof. Berry gaan nou sondag aan vooral daaroor praat oor die algemene genade. Prof. Russell het ook genoem van die hele kwestie van die hele well-meant offer of the gospel. Nou, ek dink daar soveel misverstaan daaroor wat dit werklik beteken. En hierdie is 'n boekie wat dit baie, baie mooi verduidelik. Hyper-Calvinism and the call of the gospel. Baie keer word die PRCI kerke valslik beskuldig dat hulle glo in hyperkalvinisme, so asof ons nie die evangelie aan almal moet verkondig nie. En hierdie boekie verduidelik baie duidelik die onderskeid waar daar is, die regte verstandhouding. Natuurlik moet die evangelie aan almal geproklameer word, maar die belofte is hulle wat glo sal gered word, nie net algemene universalisme. En dan laastens het ek gevind 'n baie oulike studieboek oor die vyf punte van Dort, wat een mens werkelijk vir mense kan gee wat vastgevang is in die arminianisme. En wat ek baie van hierdie boek hou, hy gaan so dier die vyf punte, en dan sê hy elkeen wat het basis leer, hy geef jou al die skrifgedeeltes daaruit, en wat ek dan vooral wat goed is, die tweede deel van elke hoofstuk van Dort, dan gee hy hedendaagse voorbeelde, soos in die feminisme en verskillende sake, hoe juist die Dordtse leerreëls dit aanspreek by implikasie. So dit is 'n baie praktiese bybelstudie ook vanuit die skrif, maar dit spreek ook die tydsgees, die verskillende wêreldbeskouings aan, kort en kragtig by elke hoofstuk. So kyk gerus na die tyd, as ons dan nie klaar is, na van hierdie boeke, ek sal dit daar weer terugsit. Okay, now I'm back to English. It would have taken too long to say all that in English. I have to pull out the dictionary every now and then. So now it's discussion time. So feel free. We're going to have an open discussion. Prof. Russell will lead it, so that we'll be save time for that. And just before we continue, please remember the next lecture is Sunday night after the evening service at the Ebenezer church building. If you don't know where it is, you can contact me, ask me. Francois is here. And then, yeah, Francois is also from the Ebenezer preach point. You can ask him also how to get there. Sunday night the lecture would be on the issue of common grace. Very important, that has much to do with the start of the PRCI. So we're looking forward when Prof. Grittis will talk to us. Prof. Russell, with that, back to you.
I have to make one correction, though. Reverend Slaver Lacornu said that Afrikaans is the language of heaven. My Opa Dijkstra insisted that it would be Fries. And he is absolutely certain that that's what Adam and Eve spoke. So, any questions? Let's start with any questions that you might have on the covenant, and then after a while, if there's nothing, if you want to ask questions about the Protestant Reformed churches, then I welcome those questions as well. Sir. Article 2 of the Belgian Confession, all of which things are sufficient to convince men and leave them without excuse. Secondly, he makes himself more clearly and fully known to us by his holy and divine word, that is to say, as far as necessary for us to know in this life, to his glory and to our salvation. Pardon me, I have a bad throat today. But the whole viewpoint, first of all, of Article 2, remember, is that this is the way that God makes himself known to believers. That's the focus. We know him by two means. We, that's the same people that said, we all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth. Article 2 begins, we all know him by two means. One way is the creation, and then the more full and complete way is in the Holy Scriptures. The creation, says Paul, is sufficient to convince men and to leave them without excuse. Yep, that's the unbeliever. Okay, so it's there. Definitely the creation is there to condemn unbelievers. But as far as a revelation to us, it is to us. We know him by the creation. And secondly, he makes himself more clearly and fully known to us by his holy and divine word. So even the article makes a distinction. God makes himself known to the unbeliever in order to leave them without excuse. But for the believer, he looks at the same revelation and says, there's a God who created these things. That's my God. And I know him better here. So we don't see the revelation and creation as being a grace to the unbeliever. It's for their condemnation. It's to leave them without excuse. Yeah. absolutely. It's a grace to them. I don't see it as a grace simply because it is something that is a good thing. The revelation and creation is a good thing, all right. But grace has to do with God's attitude, His favor. Is God being favorable to an Esau, to a reprobate man, by giving him a creation, a revelation that will condemn the man? Is that a grace to that man? I agree. No doubt the scriptures emphasize what you just said, that the preaching of the gospel is a two-edged sword. But I don't see a sword that kills being grace. The sword that cuts away my sin, as the gospel does, that's grace. But the sword that kills, which is the same sword, the preaching, I do not see that as being grace to that individual. Sure. Yep. understand you're giving us a different term. I'm not, for the covenant of God, I am not giving a different term as so much as I'm trying to define what is God's covenant. The essence of the covenant, okay? The covenant of grace. If you wanted to call it a covenant love, I really wouldn't object to that. But the grace emphasizes, of course, the fact that we were undeserving of this. We deserved hell, but God graciously saves us. So that's why covenant of grace is a beautiful term. But as we try to define God's covenant, that's where I introduce the term friendship and try to define it. And I urge you all, whenever you read any article or book on the covenant, to search first for a definition. There are so few authors that are willing to give you a definition. And the trouble is, if you do not define your terms, you're talking past each other. If you do not define your terms and you say covenant, and he means one thing by the covenant and I mean something different by the covenant, we can talk all day long, but we're not going to get anywhere. So define it, define it, define it. And that's what I tried to do. The covenant of God, I defined as a relationship of friendship that God establishes with his people in Jesus Christ. Righteousness is obviously involved there. Love is involved there. There's all sorts of things that are included in that. But as far as the covenant, our relationship to God, we see that the essence of it being friendship, that God takes us into his own family. How would you define that then? I don't have any objection to the term at all, but I'm just not sure how you would define the covenant. A relationship of love? That would be fine with me. Because love implies that you are attracted, that you want to fellowship together. But it's that, it just get away from the agreement idea, that the covenant is some kind of an agreement. It's a relationship of love and friendship. Question? The implications are beautiful. In the first place, they are fully in harmony with the unborn child or the child that dies in infancy. Okay. They are saved by grace. That's the only way. Only the elect and only the one that is saved, the one that's born or unborn, is saved by grace. And the covenant is established with that child through the bond of faith that God creates. And the canons, of course, address specifically that whole matter. When it looks at the covenant child, the canons of Dort, the first head, Article 17, since we are to judge of the will of God, now concerning the salvation, since we are to judge of the will of God from his word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but in virtue of the covenant of grace in which they, together with their parents, are comprehended, godly parents have no reason to doubt, they must not doubt, of the election and salvation of their children, whom it pleases God to call out of this life in their infancy. Now that does not say that every unborn child is a saved child. That's never said. But it is said to the parents, if you have a child that dies, you must not doubt the election and salvation of that child. That's God, since it pleases God to gather his church from your children, and he took your child before there was any possibility of manifesting one thing or the other, it would be wrong for you to doubt the election and salvation of that child. Now, if that's helpful or not, a follow-up, maybe. Hard for me to summarize your question for the tape here, but it has to do with the fact that there are in a believing family, in the family of believers, father and mother both believe, and that there can be an elect child of God and a reprobate child in their family. And yet they're part of the church. They're part of externally, they're part of the church, and they're underneath the all the same influences. That's in the first place, that's why this organic idea is so important, that Esau is connected to the community, he's connected to the family of believers by his birth, and yet we know from Romans that he's not elect. And this is the way, remember, that God always does things. That is to say, he makes it clear that when he takes an Esau, and this is a dreadful thing to think about, I don't say this lightly, but when he takes an Esau and puts him in hell, no one will be able to say, why did you do that? That doesn't seem right. God will be justified when he takes the child that had all the same instruction as a Jacob and places that child in hell. If God will be justified, Esau will manifest his fruit that he is not a believer, that he hates God. And Esau does that, a covenant child does that normally in an even bolder way than a child of the world. I mean, when a child raised in a covenant home goes bad, he goes really bad. manifesting. He rejects the truth. He wants nothing to do with it. And God's curse does come on that child. And he has a dreadful judgment. I believe you can, but again, that doesn't, what I don't want to go then next is that, well, then did God have a covenant with Esau? No. Esau was in the sphere of the covenant. He received all of the instruction, and therefore his judgment is the heavier. As Jesus said, those who know will be beaten with many stripes. That's the nature of it. Those who sit under the preaching of the gospel will have a worse judgment than the pagans who never hear. Mark? Mm-hmm. Good question. Question on how to view our children and how to treat our children. And I definitely agree with you. We must not treat them as unbelievers. We must not view them as unbelievers. God in his wisdom would have children ordinarily to be raised in believing homes that are to be brought to heaven someday, because in a believing home they are instructed from infancy on concerning who God is. So in his wisdom, that's his ordinary way. Does he bring in someone from the outside? Of course. And then bring them into the covenant. But his ordinary way is that that child is instructed, grows up, has faith, takes hold of the instruction, and doesn't really have a conversion moment. It becomes conscious for him. And that's the way I believe you should simply say it. I view you as a covenant child. I treat you as a believer. I'm going to call you to repentance, saying you ought to be living a godly life. Now, that's true of the whole wide world that they should be, but you should especially be living a godly life because of the covenant. But for a little child, if a child is able to ask you, Dad, what happens to me if I die tonight? You could also say to that child, do you believe in Jesus? And if he says yes, then you say, then you know where you're going.
if you would die tonight? A child is old enough to ask that question, is able to say if they believe in God or not. Yes, you may. Matter of the covenant established with Israel as a nation and the blessings and the curses that are pronounced. In the first place, keep in mind what Paul writes to the Galatians. Israel was like a child under governor. The governor that ruled that child from the moment he got out of bed got him dressed, now it's time to eat, now it's time to do your schoolwork. All the way, that the law in the Old Testament governed him because he was a child. In the New Testament, we're adults, so to speak. The church has grown up. We have the Spirit. So we're not governed by laws as so much as we are principles. That doesn't mean we throw out the Ten Commandments, because those are our guide for obedience. But we live, in other words, I don't have to ask, what should I wear today? In the Old Testament, they would not be allowed to wear what I'm wearing because it mixes fabrics. All right? That's how much the law bound them in the Old Testament. Today, we were governed by the principles. So that's an important thing to remember as far as Old Testament and New Testament. The second thing to remember is that Israel is the church of God. It's not South Africa. It's not America. It's not the Netherlands. It's the church. God established his covenant with the church. And yes, within that covenant, there are obligations. And there are judgments. Now, the blessings of that we have in the covenant, to go back to the first part of your question, is this. What I do today, and I will sin today, will not take away the way God essentially views me, because he always looks at me through Christ. And I'm always righteous in Jesus Christ. Does that mean God doesn't become angry with me? That doesn't mean that. He can become angry with me, rightfully so. Let me put it this way. When your son, you have a son? When your son disobeys you, you become angry with him. But you don't say, I disown you. You're not my son any longer. That would take a grievous offense. So you treat him as your son. You still punish. You still chastise him, but you never do it in hatred. So when God looks at us and we sin, looking at us through Jesus Christ, because of that covenant which is unbreakable and it doesn't depend on me at all, that covenant means he always looks at me in love, deals with me as a son, chastens me when I need it, is angry when I sin, but he brings me back in love into his arms. The whole picture of a family is so appropriate to our relationship to God. He doesn't disown his adopted children because they're adopted in Christ. If I were adopted for my sake, I would tremble today. There's no way I'm going to make it to heaven. If I have to contribute anything to that, you know, I'm not going to go to heaven. Someone else. exile.
The whole question of judgment beginning with the house of God. I would agree with you, but I would add something. Because the fact of the matter is that judgment of God did sweep away reprobate from Israel. But you understand that you and I have all kinds of sin. We have that nature that the Heidelberg Catechism talks about, depraved nature. So the judgment of God that comes on the church at any given time is a punishment that will drive away, kill the reprobate. But it chastens me. The very same thing. When God took Judah and put them in exile, part of it was to destroy the reprobate. They would sit there in Babylon and enjoy themselves and show that they were not true Israel. But it was for the chastening also of the elect part of Judah that had to be sent off to Babylon. Both of them are a judgment, but one is a judgment to death, one is a judgment to life, to bring them back. Sanctification. Mm-hmm. So I would say that the judgment beginning with the house of God has both of those ideas there. Cleansing me, cleansing believers, and cutting off finally the reprobate. Okay, good questions. Would I say that Esau was a son of the covenant? That would need to be defined for me a little. I think that when you ask a question like that, you're going to end up in a confused state. And I'm going to change your question and say this. Did God establish his covenant with Esau? And my answer is no. Was Esau in the sphere of the covenant? Yes. But did God establish his covenant of friendship with Esau? And I say no. So he's born just like a child baptized here, that's a reprobate child. Baptized, grows up in the church, eventually rejects it. Were they part of the church? Well, yeah, they were, sort of. And yet, never really a living member of the church. You have the same question with the church as you do with the covenant. But I think if you ask the question, did God establish his covenant with Esau? I think that makes it clearer than to say, was he part of the covenant? That's just not quite clear. It's hard to define that. What was your other question? That was a good question. Did he break the covenant? Okay, very good question. The Bible speaks of breaking the covenant. The Bible speaks of breaking the covenant. And the Bible speaks of that because it connects the law with the covenant. The law and the covenant are closely connected. In Deuteronomy 5, the second place where God gives the law, he specifically makes that point that that's what the law is. It is his covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 2. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even with us who are alive all this day. God talked with you face to face in the mount that day out of the midst of the fire, saying, I am the Lord thy God. Okay, so the law and the covenant are closely connected. And there's a reason for that, namely, that the covenant
that the law is the life of the covenant. This is what God expects. They're terms. I wouldn't call them terms of the covenant. I would say this is the law of the family of God. All right? You have a child. This child is your child. But you have laws for that child in your home. You break the law, you're going to be in trouble. If you break the law, have you snapped it so that it no longer exists? No. You trespassed the law. All right? When Esau sinned against the commandments of God, he was breaking the covenant, but not breaking it in the sense that God had a covenant with Esau and now it's snapped. There's a different way of looking at it. That the covenant is not broken in that sense that, well, there was a covenant here, now it's broken, now it is no more. But when the Bible speaks of the covenant being broken, he's talking about the fact that Israel transgressed his law. And Israel as a nation transgressed God's law. And the reprobate in Israel transgressed the law. The elect and the reprobate did. But now keep in mind what Psalm 89 says. The psalm that was read this morning, Psalm 89. Remember verse 28, my mercy will I keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. And then in verse 30, if his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break. So if you mean covenant breaking in the sense of it is no more, I say no. But if you mean do God's people break, transgress the covenant? Yes. But God never breaks it. He could. Conceivably, God could break the covenant. Break it in the sense of annihilate it. No, man cannot destroy the covenant that God establishes. That's impossible. Very good. Yes. think they're wonderful, excellent. That's exactly the way I would describe it. A person may not be a citizen of South Africa, but if he's in South Africa and he breaks the law, he's going to be subject to the punishments of the law. And then the second thing is, yes, you look at it as from the point of view of being part of the human race, which is under obligation to their Creator to obey Him. Even if they have rejected it in Adam, even if they are not part of the covenant of Christ, they still are responsible to obey their Creator. I agree. Absolutely. Again, if you have a promise of salvation to a person, whether it's in the preaching or at the baptism font, if you have a promise of salvation to that person, and if God means anything, He's faithful to His word, there has to be the possibility of salvation, which means Christ must have died for that individual. Exactly. There is the Israel, and there is those who are just of Israel. That's another way of looking at it. Huh? The true Israel are those that are children of the promise, and there are those that are children of the flesh, just born into a covenant family, but not those with whom God establishes a covenant. Someone else. If people have places to go, obviously they can't stay here all day. But I don't have any place to go. So. The question as I have it here in front of me is whether you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself, yet that they are sanctified in Christ, and therefore as members of his church ought to be baptized. Now, the thing I want to emphasize is, when you were giving me your translation, you were putting that in the singular. You were saying, do you believe that this child is? Okay, all right, so keep that in mind. If we're not making a confession at baptism, oh, I am sure this child is God. That's then you're in the organic part again. You definitely are in the part of the. This is a child born into the covenant, into the sphere of the covenant. I'm not going to treat him as a non-covenant child. The covenant demands that he be baptized, so I baptize. There either, by the way, in the Heidelberg Catechism, that's an important thing. Children are conceived. And that doesn't say all our children are. But the word "all" is not there. But yeah, but you are correct. The Scriptures use "all" as a great consolation to the believer. You don't have to be an American or a South African to be saved. His church is much broader than merely the Jews or any slice of people. That's the alls are beautiful. Mark? Good question, Hal. How important is the matter of the covenant and the matter of a conditional covenant? I'm going to answer it, first of all, historically. God, in his wisdom, when he poured out the Holy Spirit on the church, did not give the church all of theology to work out in 100 years. It started with Scripture, then the Trinity, then Christ and his natures. Then he went to things like salvation. Okay, so you can march through history and see how God is he brings in a heretic in order to force the church to face something and develop the doctrine. Okay, the doctrine of the covenant was not one of the first things developed. The doctrine of the covenant comes quite late in the development of doctrine. And that's one of the reasons why it's become more important today, because it is, relatively speaking, a later doctrine. Reformation, they just started talking about it. It wasn't even developed enough to fit into any one of our three creeds. The Reformed creeds do not specifically say what is the covenant or what isn't the covenant. So you can see that historically the covenant is something that's coming more toward the end of the development of doctrine, and that's one of the reasons why, well, and to me it's the capstone. It's what finishes off the glorious doctrine of God. It brings it all together. And that makes it extremely important. The second part of your question is the covenant theology becoming more prevalent, and in my judgment, it definitely is. And the issue of the covenant, not only, but the conditional covenant is growing. And that's where I warned you just briefly about the Federal Vision people, and they're adopting the conditional covenant to promote the heresy of Rome. Justification by faith and works. And there are people that are combating the Federal Vision who are still not rejecting their covenant. And they're focusing on the covenant of works, and that's the wrong place to look. Don't worry about that so much. Look at the covenant itself. What's the nature of the covenant? Is it a conditional agreement, or is it a relationship of friendship? And if you... Absolutely. Mm-hmm. And again, I hope this doesn't sound proud, because believe me, it is not. But as Herman Hoeksema said, I think this is the reason that the Protestant Reformed churches exist. That God forced us to go through a traumatic struggle to face the covenant and see, can the covenant be a conditional covenant? Can it be with every baptized child? And we said, on the basis of the confessions and the scriptures, no, it cannot be. And again, as I said, I don't really want to come and fight with people over the covenant. I just want them to get a hold of it. It's such a beautiful thing to have a covenant that's a relationship of friendship, clearly defined. It's beautiful, and it works out in life in beautiful ways too.
Okay, I think anyone that wants to stay and discuss, you can continue. I think just remember tomorrow morning is Sunday service, so we must finish before that.
As long as my voice holds out, I'll talk.
Yeah. So, any other related questions, you're more than welcome to discuss it with Prof. Russell or Prof. Barry. Just last comments. Like I said, the lecture itself with the question and answers will be on my blog, and also the hard copy. The same I will do with Prof. Gritter's lecture on Sunday night. Remember now, the sermon, the evening service is 7 o'clock at the Ewena Eerste Gemeente. And then after that, there will be coffee and tea also. And then about 20:30, half past 8, the lecture on Common Grace. So everyone is also welcome for that. Prof. Russell, thank you very much. I would like to support the way you ended. If we can just get people interested again to study the covenant of Christ and see the importance for our whole life, not only church life, for all of life, then I think we have, was it bereikt wat ons wil hê? We have, yes, accomplished what we wanted to do. So thank you very much for that. Okay, we're going to end now. I'm going to ask Prof. Russell to end also for us in prayer. But first, let us sing again Psalm 89. We know that one also on the covenant, that was with the part we read from Scripture, verse 1, van goed en tierenheid. You can just help van goed en tierenheid zal een verheven zijn en aan die trouw o Heer altijd mij hulde breng, want soos het tempel wat op vaste grond verrijs het, so sal wijk nie, so zeker sal die trouw nooit wankel of beswijk nie. Just before we pray, excuse Kobus, ek het skoon vergeet, net dankie ook vir jou vir die gebruik van die kerkgebouw en draag ook asseblief vir ons aan die sister Roop, baie dankie ook vir die verversings, ons is dankbaar daarvoor. Thank you.
Pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, great thou art, greatly to be praised. The God of heaven and earth, who has created all things by the word of his power, upholding all things by the same power of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom thou hast redeemed unto thyself a glorious church, out of every nation, tribe, and tongue, incorporated into the covenant, we might live with thee now already in covenant fellowship, but one day in perfect life and fellowship through Jesus Christ. We thank thee not only for the covenant, but for the certainty of it and the experience already now that we have eternal life in us, that the better day is coming. Dismiss us with thy blessing. Forgive graciously our sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. Bless us as we go up to thy house of worship on the morrow to hear the word preached. May the word go forth in all the earth, gathering thy people out of every nation, tribe, and tongue, unto the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. These things we ask in his name alone. Amen.
Hi, gaan koop hou daar so, en dan geniet die dag verder. Ook daar op die tafels. Hulle is allemaal gratis, jy kan elkeen een vat neem. Now I'm just joking, no. You can buy them also, so go and look also at the books there. Now, the last thing from me for now is that I forgot that we had to sing the Psalm 105. So I think it Psalm 105 verse 5, and I asked Brother Niels and all the other what do you call it, to set us in? Om in te sit, dat ons Psalm 105 sing. En dan, broer Niels, kan ek dan ook vir jou vraag, terwijl ons dan staan, dat jy ook net vir ons dankie sê en gebed vir die verversings asseblief. Sal het reg wees so. Dankie, broer Niels.